again in Prestwick. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can open them together in 2 Corinthians and chapter number 6. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 6. Hold it, press it down and go. Maybe, thanks very much. Maybe we need to get some instruction stuck to up here. What was that? Not so good, you need something? Very good. There you go. I'm usually told I don't need them anyway. Okay. So, 2 Corinthians then, please, and chapter number 6. We'll read from verse number 1, shall we? We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And a couple of verses just scattered through in chapter number 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse number 13, the apostle replying really to some criticism or opinion of him, he says in verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. And that literally, beside ourselves, literally means out of ourselves. And it would be very, very close to the colloquialism that we'd have today, out of your mind. It's a very similar kind of an idea, beside ourselves. And again, over in chapter number 11, there seems to be a very similar criticism, accusation, offhand comment made about the Apostle Paul, to which he replies in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. And later on in verse 16 of the same chapter, chapter 11, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. Perhaps we'll just ask again for God's help. Our Father, would you just take a moment to give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the richness of the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the way that we so often find thee speaking to us. We thank thee, our Father, for that. We know, Father, sometimes our heart can be hard, and sometimes, our Father, we can miss the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that thou would Give us soft hearts, and we pray, Father, that we might be fit to be used, and that we might, our Father, be useful to Thee. We pray, Father, that Thy Holy Spirit would speak freely through the Word of God, that we might not hinder Him. And we ask, Father, that Thou would just give blessing, and that there might be a food for each of our hearts, and that Thou would guide and help and encourage the people of God here this afternoon. Be with us, our Father, we pray, give us help, and we do ask it, Father, in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So chapter number 6 then of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul has attracted some criticism, it would seem, at Corinth. It would appear that as people looked upon the life of the Apostle Paul as he lived his Christian life, they saw something that they found very difficult to relate to. It seemed to be an extreme form of Christianity that the Apostle Paul practiced. It seemed that his moral values were very extreme, certainly very different from the Corinthian values. If you were to look back into 1 Corinthians, you remember some of the terrible things that were going on, and they seemed to think quite acceptable at Corinth. The immorality, for example, the moral problems of chapter number 5, marriage problems in chapter 7, and stealing and suing one another for money in chapter number 6. All sorts of problems that they thought that was okay to be part and parcel of. And all sorts of social and compromises in Wea as well. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, they were happy to go up to the idol's temple for social events perhaps. And then deeper, I think, in chapter number 11, for spiritual things as well, participating in some of the idol worship. Or at least more or less participating in some of those things that were going on. And all of that was quite acceptable to the Corinthians, you see. And they had a far easier, a far more liberal, a far more open-minded approach to Christianity. You could have all of the things that you used to have, and you just add in Christianity as a little extra. After all, it is more or less restricted to Sundays anyway, isn't it? And so you can do what you like during the week, and just a little kind of gloss on it at the weekend. Maybe that will do, and that will suffice. We'll have the best of both worlds. And then, in contrast to this, you've got a man like the Apostle Paul. He's a man that raises moral objections to the things that are going on at Corinth, and a man who lives his life by a whole different set of standards. A man who lives his life in such a way that his Christianity actually costs him something. For example, in chapter number 11, he goes through all of the experiences that have been the cost of putting his ministry into practice. Remember Romans chapter number 12, verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And that's not your extreme service. That's just the ordinary Christian life. That is your reasonable, your logical service. It's a logical deduction from the first 10 chapters of the Roman epistle, from the great doctrines of sin and salvation and substitution, propitiation and atonement, sanctification, the filling of the Spirit. If God has done all of that for you and all of that for me, then it must be reasonable and logical to take the life that He has saved and that He has sanctified and to present it back to Him. Just reasonable and logical. Extreme thought the Corinthians, and they looked at the life of the Apostle Paul, and they saw the kind of things that he had gone through. Chapter 11, let me just remind you, verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, thrice I was beaten with rods, I was stoned, suffered a shipwreck, night and day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils by mouth, and so forth. Well, what kind of a man would live a life like that? We know, said the Corinthians. Must be mad. Off his head. He's out of himself. You see, that's what people do, isn't it, when they can't relate to the things of Christianity. You remember that Stalin did it, most of the great communist regimes have done it. If they didn't kill Christians, then they locked them up in asylum, because obviously they were mad. They believed that there was a God in heaven. They believed you could have a relationship with that God in heaven. Obviously mad. They couldn't understand them. And the same is happening here in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. They write them off as mad. And not only that, but if you like, the icing on the cake, the pièce de la résistance or something like that. I better watch what I'm saying in French, because I got caught up in getting my males and females wrong last time. But anyway, the icing on the cake is, of course, that the Apostle Paul was not only living to the extreme, but, you know, he was isolated. He was by himself. I mean, he must be wrong, isn't he? You know,
If it's one man, like Paul, and he's living a Christian life in a particularly extreme way, and then there's all of us, then obviously he's out in the limb, and he's obviously wrong.
There's great security and great safety in numbers. And so in verse 1 of chapter number 6, and a little later on in verse number 4 as well, the apostle uses a little word that appears twice here in these few verses. It's an important little word. You get a hint of it in verse number 1. We then, as workers together with him, he might, you see, be out on a limb as far as the Corinthians are concerned, but he is a worker together with God. Sun ergio. Sun, another word, sun. Look out for it. You'll see it often as a prefix in the Greek text of various words. Sun, together with. Comes out time and time again. Comes out again as well in verse number 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God. Approving ourselves as standing together with. Sun histemi. Sun, together with. So he might be alone as far as the Corinthians are concerned. And I'm thinking about the application of that, of course, in my life and your life. You might feel alone at times in your Christian life, wherever it is that God has placed you by grace, whether it is here in Prestwick or in the setting of your work or the setting of your school or the setting of your class or the setting of whatever it might be in your family as well. You might be alone and you might be out on a limb, but the Apostle Paul reminds us and reminds the Corinthians that he stands with God. Now, a piece of advice, if I could be so bold to give you a piece of advice. If you ever find yourself standing against a man standing with God, change sides. Because there's a history to this right the way through the Word of God. If you ever find yourself standing against a man who is standing with God, change sides whilst you can. Because it might seem that the numbers are not so favourable for them, but it doesn't matter. God always wins in the end. It doesn't matter whether or not it's just Noah and God against the whole world. You read the end of the story. It's only Noah that's left. The world was wrong. It doesn't matter if it's Lot and his God against a whole city. You read the end of the story. The city's gone. It's just Lot that's left. It doesn't matter if it's just Moses and his God against a whole empire and an emperor. That doesn't matter. It's Moses ultimately who'll triumph. And Pharaoh and his armies will be under the Red Sea. And it doesn't matter if it's just Elijah and the odds are approximately 1,000 to 1, it would seem, in Mount Carmel. 850 prophets anyway. Approximately 1,000 to 1. Odds are 1,000 to 1 against that. He's going to lose, and odds are that he's wrong. But you read the end of the story in 1 Kings 17, 18. 850 of them get their throats cut, don't they? There's only one man left standing, Elijah. So one man with God is formidable. Somebody used to say, didn't they, that one man in God is always the majority. Well, here the Apostle Paul isn't so discouraged by the fact that he stands, it would seem, alone as an isolated figure with a standard of morality, a standard of spirituality, a standard of sanctification, and a standard of service that goes way beyond the Corinthians. That doesn't matter, because verse number 1, as you and I ought to be too, we then, as workers together with him. So our isolation, our smallness of numbers, our minority status, our weakness physically, our inabilities don't matter as far as outcomes are concerned, so long as we work together, verse 1, stand together, verse 4, with the Lord. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, the apostle is going to speak about service, of course, in this section, the servant. We'll see how far down we get, but there's maybe four features of service. We'll think maybe about the first of them, I suspect. But before he gets into service, you'll notice that there's a couple of warnings right at the beginning. Places that we might stumble and fail in our service for the Lord Jesus. And the first of them is here in verse number 1. A strange verse. Indeed, it would seem, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? Well, it raises all sorts of big doctrinal questions, which we're going to ignore, but what does it mean in practice is quite a simple question to answer. It means that down through the history of the Word of God, there have been individuals who have been given tremendous opportunities and tremendous gifts and abilities. And yet the outcome has not been inevitable as far as the human side of it's been concerned. That people have been given some tremendous opportunities to serve the Lord, and yet they haven't grasped it. It's not entirely passive, you see. God could greatly gift you and I. He could give us tremendous opportunities and open doors, and yet from the practicable human side, you have to use that gift, you have to go through those doors, you have to grasp those opportunities. And it would be possible to sit back and just to say, well, I believe in a sovereign God, and I believe in a sovereign God. Only God I can think of is a sovereign God. You see, I believe that there is one God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and he must, else he's not God. And we live in a universe of polytheism if we're all equal to God. So he must be sovereign, and he must work all things according to the counsel of his own will. And yet here in a verse like this, we are reminded that there is human responsibility. We're reminded of people, for example, like Balaam, who undoubtedly could see into the future, who had a gift in a sense of prophecy, and yet his service was it failed, it was flawed, because he desired money, right? Or Gehazi, what tremendous opportunity Gehazi had to serve along with Elijah, one of the greatest of the Old Testament figures, and yet just for some clothes and again for some money, his ministry was wasted. What about Samson? He's a more encouraging figure. Because although there was this failure in his life, receiving the grace of God in vain, if you like, there ultimately was recovery at the end, and he appears in Hebrews 11. So he's an encouraging one to think about. But nonetheless, for our teaching, the Spirit of God has recorded in the Word of God the fact that there are periods in the life of Samson where things, people mainly, distracted him from fulfilling the work of God. And they get distracted, not this time by money or possessions, but by relationships, an equal yoke, a bit like what we have here, in fact, at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It was the relationships that he was forming with people, with partners in the world that weren't saved, that didn't know the Lord, that were Philistines, that were ungodly women in his case, and he was happy to have relationships with them, and whilst that happened, it was disaster in his life. Practical disaster at the end as well, wasn't it? Or Demas, what a tremendous opportunity he had to serve with the Apostle Paul. And yet, in a sense, that practicable grace of God given to him, the grace of service, the grace of serving along with Paul, the grace of evangelism, what a tremendous service. It was lost. Why? Because Demas has loved this present world. He forsook the Apostle Paul. So it's possible in my service to perhaps have gift and opportunity and to be put in the right place and to hear and respond in part to the will of God and move where he instructs me to move and to be gifted in the way that he has gifted me, and yet simply to rest in that and never really to grasp it and never to move forwards with it, and perhaps to be distracted by other things, as those examples give us. Sometimes the world, sometimes material possessions, sometimes relationships. So there's this warning about not receiving the grace of God in vain. And then there's a challenge as well in verse number 2. And maybe one of the best known, anyway, speaking personally, one of the best known verses in 2 Corinthians. An epistle that I don't hear preached on very much. It's a difficult epistle, but there are a few verses in this great epistle that we often quote from, don't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, maybe, would be one of the best as well. Down there, verse number 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. We love to preach that in the gospel, great verse. And here's another one that I would often use, and I would often speak on, maybe if I was given a Sunday night to preach the gospel down by at New Cumberland, then probably not a Sunday night goes by that I don't mention this verse, or at least half of it. I'll only ever quote half of it, because the first half doesn't suit me. All right? But with the bit I quote, you see, oh, there we go, what's that? No bombers, is it? I hope it's not for us, eh? Didn't think the ministry was that bad. Verse number 2 says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. So I quote the second half of that, just the last sentence. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I throw that out as a challenge to people that aren't saved,
really to get saved. It's really important that you get saved, we tell unsaved people. And so it is, of course it is. And we emphasise the point that, well, listen, if you're not saved just now, and in some way God's grace has just touched your life, you've got a little taste of the Lord Jesus, or you've heard something about Christ that you've never heard before, or something is happening in your heart, in your life, right now that's never happened before. You're thinking serious thoughts about the future. You're thinking about meeting God. You become burdened that maybe everything in your heart isn't right, and you're becoming burdened and convicted about sin, and you're worrying, really worrying about meeting God. Don't miss that, because God won't necessarily continue with that. That is an action of grace, and we can't hold God to grace. We can't force God to continue with grace. It's grace. It's not an obligement. So God at any moment could remove his grace, because it's grace. And the soul doesn't always strive with men. And so we quote with this second half of this verse, and we say, listen, if that is happening in your life and you're hearing the gospel, well, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't miss it. We know practically that you might not have tomorrow, and we know spiritually that you might not have it either. Well, that's absolutely 100% true. But it's not quite what the verse is saying, is it? For a kickoff, it's the wrong audience. The first half of the verse that I don't quote doesn't quite fit with that, you see. Because the first half of the verse says this, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. Right? I've heard you. Now, if Stuart actually stopped and thought about that, he would realise that if God had heard them, then that meant they had cried to the Lord. And if they had cried to the Lord, they had laid hold of the promise of Romans 10, that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the people that verse 2 is addressing are people who are saved. It's not an audience of unsaved people. He's writing to the Corinthians, we know that. And of course the context in verse 1, as we thought about a little, was service, we then as workers together. The context of verse 3 immediately after it is also service, giving no offence in anything that the ministry be not blamed. And the first half of the verse is Christians who've already accepted salvation. And to me, therefore, this verse is written. It's not actually written to the audience of unsaved people that we might have. Actually, this verse is written to the preacher. It's not so much now is a time to get saved, but rather now is a time to preach salvation. Now is a time to tell people to get saved. Now is a time for you and I to grasp the opportunity. Here's a truth that every single Christian believes, but very few are gripped by it. Here's a verse that explains the madness of the Apostle Paul. It explains the reason that he's beside himself. It explains the foolishness that he speaks about in chapter number 11. It explains those suicidal tendencies of chapter number 11 as he lays his life time and time and time again on the altar for God, never seeming to learn that it got him into so much trouble last time. There's a recklessness about his service. Why? Because there's a brevity about it. And he doesn't know that he's got tomorrow. And he also knows that every single individual in this world that dies without Christ is utterly lost. And so the pressure is not so much on everyone else as far as the Apostle Paul's concerned. The pressure's on him and the believers. The impetus to go, the impetus to preach, the impetus to grasp every opportunity for service for Christ, knowing that time is very short and now God is working in this great day of salvation, and we need to exploit it for its fullness. So with those encouragements and challenges, he begins to speak about the marks of service. There are four, or maybe five, of these features of the servant that he'll speak about. They're linked in little groups together. There's a little group there in verse number 4. I'm going to call it the patience group. It might be as much as we get to. But you notice there, verse number 4, features of the servant. In all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, afflictions, necessities and distresses. I'm going to call that the patience group. Features really within you. The consequence of outer experiences as it affects us anyway. We'll come to that. The patience group. And then in verse number 5, what we might call the punishment group.
in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labours, watchings, fastings, all things that happen, physical things mainly, that happen to him, rather than necessarily things that are happening in him. So these are things that people did to him. They punished him for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean your service has gone wrong, despite what the Corinthians thought. And then you've got the pureness group, verse number 6. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. And if we get there, we'll see they're all features of love, actually. By the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. So we're going to call that the pureness group. And then, verse 7, we're well into the section in service before we actually open our mouth. I want you to notice that. Verse number 7, the power group. By the word of truth, by the power of God. So he's only speaking his first word, if you like, in verse number 7 in his service. He says, I often think about service as about doing things, or maybe saying things, or maybe preaching things, but actually the features of the servant, beginning way back there in verse 7, are all fundamental and foundational ever before he opens his mouth. Because if there's not that love in verse 6, and there's not those features of grace in verse 4, then nobody's going to listen to me anyway. But by the time it comes to verse number 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. And then later on through the section, you've got the we'll call it the poverty and prosperity section. Anyway, so at the beginning there, verse number 4, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, afflictions, necessities, and distresses. Now, that's very important, because the apostle went through those experiences. The Corinthians saw him go through those experiences and thought that because he was going through those experiences, chapter 11, he obviously wasn't making much of it as a servant. He was just getting lots of problems. He wasn't getting covered in glory. He was getting covered in grief. And it wasn't lots of results he was getting. It was lots of pain and disappointment. So clearly something had gone wrong. Now that I'm middle-aged, heading towards post-middle-aged, God to my children, my idea of an exciting holiday is sitting by a pool with a good book. And an advancement on that excitement might be actually getting into the pool. Depends on the temperature, of course, obviously. But when you've got teenagers, things are a bit different. And so, maybe last year it was, I think, I ended up in a cable car going up a mountain. Now, I absolutely hate heights. And I just don't do cable cars. But anyway, we went up this cable car in a mountain. The excitement, of course, was partly that we were in the cable car. There was added excitement for the boys at the sight of fear on their father's face at being in the cable car. And the additional excitement upon excitement was making the cable car rock from side to side. Now, in those kind of moments, you pray, don't you? Silently. You put a brave face on it, of course. I'm sure they could smell the fear as they did. But, you put a brave face on it, you pray. There were some things, though, that I didn't pray for. I didn't pray that I might get out of the situation. That would have been a nightmare, actually. I didn't want to get out of the cable car. I didn't want anything to happen to that cable car which might cause me to get out of that cable car. I didn't want the trial or the testing to stop either. That also would have been an added stress to the experience, which is one of my fears. I don't know about the braking system and those things. What I prayed was that we might get to the top of the mountain safely. Yeah. Now, here's my problem, that when I go through trials and discouragements and problems in life, I tend to pray the wrong things because I think about that experience in the wrong way. Yeah. I think about the trial or the discouragement or the stress as being maybe like a tunnel that I could just get through. And so the quicker I get through it, the better, yeah? Or maybe I think about it like a bridge that I could get over.
Or maybe I think about it as simply an obstacle or a hindrance that I would much rather not be there. It's just holding me back from actually doing what I want to do, which obviously must be what God wants to do, because I want to do it, so therefore clearly it must be God's mind if it's my mind. And therefore I just want to get on and do it. And actually I would be far more intelligent in praying the kind of prayer that you would pray, not on a bridge or in a tunnel, but on a cable car. Rather that experience, rather than stopping and letting you off, that experience actually might take you to the top of the mountain that it was designed to take you to. Yeah? And then when you're at the top of the mountain, well, you can think about the next day rather, but when you're at the top of the mountain, then you've actually achieved something by all of that grief and all of that trial, all of that difficulty, all of that sweat, all of that adrenaline. It has actually taken you somewhere. And so at the beginning of this experience of service in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 4, the servant is being approved. And he's being approved not so much by what he is doing or done or by the results of his service, but he's being approved in his character right at the beginning of his service by the trials that he's going through. And those trials are not a distraction from my service. Those obstacles I hit are not just some barrier to stopping me from doing what is the mind of God, but actually these experiences are an integral part of the service, part of God's service for me. Because you see, I think I'm ready, I think I've got everything that it needs to do what God wants me to do, and yet ever before he opens the door of opportunity to do what he wants me to do, he's got a lot of work to do in me. That's what the old preachers used to say, isn't it? That the work of God is greater that he does in you than he does through you. Never believed it at the time. And then you look back and you see all the mistakes that you made all these years, and you say, that's absolutely right, actually. It's absolutely true. And so through those trials and experiences, God is working in my life, and he's performing a work that molds and changes me. Verse number 4. In all things, approving ourselves as the servants of God in much patience. Upomone, it's that fortitude. It's not just that passive patience, but it's an active patience. It's a bearing up under, a real character that's being developed under the pressures that are being put upon you. It's your response to it. It's not just a reluctant waiting for the bus or a reluctant waiting in a queue, but it's actually that attitude of fortitude that comes from it. And in afflictions and necessities and distresses, and all of these words are related to inner qualities and inner characteristics. They're the character of the individuals being moulded.
You remember Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. I think tremendous example of it, and I can never get past them. And I think about the effects of trials on individuals. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar's desire was to put them to flame. His desire was to burn them because of their God. Maybe we could just flick back, would we, into the book of Daniel just at the beginning. Oh, the book of Daniel. Why don't we just go? And Daniel, let's just flick through there just to remind you of what it is. Chapter number 3, of course, of the book of Daniel. And you remember he produces this golden statue and everyone's to bow down to it. Nebuchadnezzar is a man not to be messed with. He's an absolute despot, and you get a flavour of it, of course, here in Daniel chapter number 3, if for no other reason. Let's just look at verse 15, breaking into it. Verse 15 of Daniel 3. Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. His desire was to burn them because of their God. You remember the outcome, of course. There are 4 in the fire, and they are delivered from the fire. And verse number 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province.
Here's the effect of trials and tribulations in the life of real servants of God. Nebuchadnezzar's desire was to burn them because of their God. What he actually achieved was setting them on fire for God. He set them on fire for God. And they stood before the Babylonian emperor, a man who had absolute authority in this world, authority of life over death. No appeal courts before him. A man that could remove them at a whim. And they stood and they testified to the greatness of their God. The gospel meeting, if you like, in New Testament terms, in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And then, having been delivered out of the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar bows the knee before the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and declares his greatness throughout all of the Babylonian empire.
You see, when used by the Spirit of God, those trials that the believer might be put through are trials which can be used for my blessing and for his glory. They can be used not to burn you and destroy you, but to set you on fire for God. And so the apostle looks at the effect of those kind of experiences, and he sees those effects as approving the servants of God in moulding the character, patience, afflictions, necessities, and so forth. Let's just mention verse number 6. Time is really going, isn't it? The pureness group. An absolute qualification for the child of God and for the servant of God in particular. Love. I think all of those lovely features of verse 6, those characteristics of the servant that must be found in me, they're all features of love. Pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness by the Holy Ghost. Pureness and knowledge. Pureness. Love applied to morality. All right? You remember how the Lord summarised the Ten Commandments? What is it that would motivate me to not blaspheme the name of God, to not serve other gods? Well, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? So love for God will bring me into conformity to the first table of the law, my responsibilities to God. And what is it that will motivate me to not steal and to not bear false witness and to not commit adultery? Second table of the law, love your neighbour as yourself. So love, therefore, is the fulfilment of the law. Because all law-keeping has to be motivated by love, either towards God or towards our neighbour. If we don't have that love, what we end up with is legalism. And so we end up with a nominal keeping of rules and legislation. But we've found ways round about it because our heart is neither right with God nor is it right with our neighbour, and we think that we can justify our immorality. So pureness comes from love applied to morality. And knowledge, love applied to intelligence. Ever tried to get somebody to study their Bible who doesn't want to study their Bible? How do you get over that one? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But what is it that keeps them from all of that? But his delight what's time for my quiet time? No, that's not quite what it says, is it? Or I need to put in half an hour, or some really unreasonable preacher said an hour a day. I don't know. There's time for that. I better do it anyway. Or I'm doing my Bible in a year, so I'll do my 3 chapters today. I better do that. By the way, that's a good, really good thing to do. But that's not his motive. He's not keeping to a schedule. His delight is in the law of God. He loves it, you see. He loves it. Psalm 119, I think it's at least 3 times it says, I love thy law. I love thy law. Maybe it's more. So it's love for the word of God that will bring you into the knowledge of God. Is that right? And all knowledge flows from God, because God is omniscient, and therefore the greatest form of ignorance is atheism, the absence of the knowledge of God. And then you apply love to your character, you'll get long-suffering, and you apply love to your action, that will be manifested in kindness. So the character of the servant has to be marked by love in all those aspects. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come before Thee this afternoon. We thank Thee for the Word of God. We think of the encouragement to serve. We thank Thee, our Father, for encouragement to go beyond, even when circumstances may be greatly discouraging. We think, Father, of many attacks and many occasions in our life when we may feel alone. We may feel, our Father, that circumstances are just not conducive. We might feel, our Father, the weakness of our own physical strength, our weakness spiritually, and we look at the task in hand, and perhaps at times, Father, we might find ourselves not making the progress that we would like, but we give thanks, our Father, that in all of these things, that Thou art the sovereign God, able to work all things according to the counsel of Thine own will, that all things work together for good in those that love the Lord, and that are called according to His purpose. We thank Thee, our Father, for the opportunity and privilege of service. We ask that we might grasp it. We thank our Father in this day of salvation of many that have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for every opportunity we have, for every gift that has been given, and for every grace outpoured upon us. And we pray, Father, that we might grasp it, and we pray that others might indeed come to know the Saviour. We pray for help later on in the preaching of the Word of God here in Prestwick, and later on in New Cumnock tonight too. We pray, our Father, that souls might come to know the Lord Jesus as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name.